Our loving God, we thank you for this new day. It is a day that we are promised is full of mercy and grace because of the good news announced to us in Jesus. And it's especially joyful because it's the Lord's Day. And we get to be with each other. We get to fellowship together in your word and in worship and ministry to each other. So, Lord, use this beginning hour to direct our hearts and minds towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today we are going to begin a survey of the book of Jude. Recently, we did 1st and 2nd Peter, and I'm intentionally skipping over 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and going to Jude, because Jude is really connected to 2nd Peter. They have a great deal in common, and we'll talk about some of that this morning. Jude, one of the smallest letters in the New Testament. Let's talk first about who this person is, Jude, and to whom he's writing. So in your handout, letter A there, the author, this Jude, this is the half-brother of Jesus, the full brother of James. And if you look in verse 1, it's interesting the way he mentions himself at the beginning. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, there are a few spots in the Gospels where Jesus' brothers are listed. And we won't flip back to them right now, but Matthew 13 and Mark 6 are two spots where there's four brothers of Jesus who are listed out. And note A is just a sort of a side point that this, he clearly has brothers, and this undercuts the Roman Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. You know, the idea that Mary had Jesus only, and that was through the Holy Spirit, and then she had no other children. It's a real hard spot here. And so over the centuries, Catholic interpreters, when they came upon these references to the brothers of Jesus, they said, they must be cousins. But even now, it's kind of interesting that a lot of Catholic scholars are admitting, no, that can't be what that is. The word doesn't mean cousin. It's just not used that way. So we say that these are the half-brothers of Jesus because they don't really share Joseph as a father in the same way that they do with each other. By the way, just for clarity's sake, when the Catholic Church speaks about the, you know, we believe in the virgin birth and the Catholic Church teaches the virgin birth, they also teach something, this isn't in your notes, they teach something called the Immaculate Conception. It's not the virgin birth. What is the Immaculate Conception in Catholic thinking?
That her mother maybe was born that way. It was maybe
that Mary herself was virgin born. So, and the reason they do that is say, well, Jesus was sinless, so we at least need to get her mother sinless somehow. So so when you see these things like the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, it's totally extra-biblical idea that's based upon really medieval visions that people had about Mary, or claimed to have had about Mary. So there's all sorts of unusual and really unfortunate teachings about Mary that have really clouded over the Scripture in many ways. But that's really not the main point. That's not why I came to the book of Jude to go after some Catholic teaching, but here's a spot where it's worth mentioning. So, in Jude 1, point B, he refers to himself as the brother of James. Now, this James that he refers to, this is not James, the brother of John. Remember, you have the disciples, James and John, they're the sons of Zebedee. That's not who this James is. This is the James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the leader in the early church. And if you look in, I want to look at Acts chapter 15, and you see a reference to this James. Acts 15. And verses 13 to 21. And this is the great council at Jerusalem. And it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself taking among the Gentiles a people for his name. Simeon is talking about back in Luke. Anyway, you go on through these verses, you see James taking this very, very significant lead in the early church. He's really the significant leader. And this is not the son of Zebedee, this is the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude calls himself the brother of James, and that's the same James who wrote the book of James. But when he talks about Jesus, notice what he calls himself. He calls himself the bondservant of Jesus, or another translation of bondservant is, a simpler translation is, the slave of Jesus. He's his half-brother, but he calls him Jesus' slave. And he doesn't want to draw undue attention to himself. James does the same thing when he starts off his book. He doesn't play up the fact that he's Jesus' brother. He plays up the fact that he's a slave of the Lord. Now, his name, Jude, is actually... Dun-dun-dun. The name Jude is really exactly this same name. Judas. Judas was an extremely common name in the first century. It was actually a very biblical name. This is the Greek spelling of his name. And really, Judas is just the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Judah. Mm-hmm. So you can imagine this. A very good Jewish name. It's an extremely common name. And you think about the disciples. There's two disciples named Judas. There's Judas Iscariot, and then there's the one that the Gospels keep saying, Judas, not Iscariot. And then you have one of Jesus' half-brothers is Judas as well. Now, typically, English Bibles have used the spelling Jude to eliminate any confusion about who this is, and also to maybe knock off any edge of bad connotations. But to anyone, you know, if you pick up the Greek text, the very first word in the Greek text of this is Judas. But it's obvious it's not Iscariot who went to his own place. So it's interesting that nowadays people will use Jude to name their kids, and if they're Jewish, they might use Judah, but nobody uses Judas anymore. Yes, that's right.
Judas was a traitor.
It's kind of like, you know, almost no one names their children Adolf anymore or or Nero. All right. So who did he write to? If you look at in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Well, that's all he tells us about who he writes it to. There's no forwarding address on this. Like when we just started 1 Peter, and Peter specifically is writing to Christians in a region. Well, we don't know exactly, or don't know for certain who he's written to. Nowhere does he name his audience. But I think you can make a good case, if you go to the next page, because there is so much similarity between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter, it's possible, I think probable, that Jude was written to the same audience in Asia Minor. Asia Minor, again, meaning Little Asia, the furthest western part of Asia, which is Turkey. So you remember those five spots in Asia Minor that Peter had written 1 Peter. And then 2 Peter doesn't say who's getting the letter either, but we assume it's the same group because Peter says there, this is now the second time that I'm writing to you. So we assume it's the same group. And I think you can make the case that Jude is writing now a third letter to this group, the reason that I'll talk about when we get to the time of writing later in today's lesson. Whether the audience that he's writing to, whether they're Gentile Christians or Jewish Christians, again, you can't tell from the book itself. It could well be a mixed group. I think 1 Peter the assumption is that they're Gentile Christians, because he talks several times about your former way of life and the darkness that you received from your fathers. That sounds much more like Gentile talk. So I think 2 Peter's written to the same group, Jude written some years later again to the same group. I think that's a Gentile Christian audience. I could be wrong. I did discover something just this last week that's fascinating. There's a lot of folks who think that 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written to Jewish Christians. And in fact, I think, Sandy, you might have asked me a little bit about this. And there was something fascinating that happened in Roman history. In 49 AD, I've talked about this before, the Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, all of them out. And some of them he sent to Asia Minor. So there's a theory that Peter had been in Rome in the 40s. He gets kicked out, and some of the people he ministered to got sent to Asia Minor. And then years later, he goes back to Rome, but they're still out there. So he writes 1 Peter to them. And they literally are pilgrims, you know. So that's an interesting possibility. The thing that keeps me from saying that they're Jewish Christians for the most part is the fact that he talks about their former way of life, that the Gentiles around them are surprised that they don't live like they used to. It doesn't sound... Jews and Gentiles really kept very separate, typically. And it sounds like what they were before they became Christians was not already separate. So anyway, I thought I'd mention that. It is an interesting point of history. Back to your handout, point B, there are some amazing similarities and some differences between Jude and 2 Peter. In fact, so many similarities that virtually everything that is said in the book of Jude was already said in the book of 2 Peter. It's almost like a gospel kind of thing, you know, Matthew and Luke, very same things, except that Jude isn't as long, so it doesn't have everything 2 Peter said, and Jude does have some extra things. Some quotations and references that are not found in 2 Peter. There are so many similarities that it appears that one author, one of the two, was led by the Spirit to recycle material, to reuse some things that had already been written. You know, and so the question is, did Peter, under the Spirit, copy Jude, or did Jude, under the Spirit, copy Peter? Or there's actually another idea that both of them, there was some apostolic teaching that was going on. They both copied that third thing. But many scholars think that Peter borrowed from Jude, and I don't like that idea for a couple of reasons. One, it's sort of an evolutionary approach to the Bible. You know, that things start off small and then they get big, you know. And the same thing happens with the Gospels. It used to be, for 1,800 years, the understanding was that Matthew wrote first, and then Mark wrote, and Mark and Luke somewhere in there, and John was the last. In the last 200 years, it's become popular to say, well, Mark must have written first because he's the shortest. And then Matthew borrowed from Mark and made it bigger, and Luke borrowed from Mark in a different way and made it bigger. Well, come on now. Mark was not an eyewitness. Matthew was an eyewitness. Matthew doesn't need to borrow from Mark to figure out how to tell the story of Jesus. So I'm not impressed by this line of thinking, because it's sort of a evolutionary approach to looking at the Bible. I think there's good reasons to think that 2 Peter was written before Jude was. I mean, Peter's an apostle. He's less likely to copy Jude, who's not an apostle. But especially this... and this is point two toward the bottom of the page. Peter describes an incursion of false teaching that is on the edge of coming. Look at real quick at 2 Peter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So false teachers will be coming. They will sneak in. Now, when you go to Jude, who has very similar wording, if you look at Jude verse 4, notice the change in the tense now. for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of similar words in these verses, but the tense is different. Jude is saying they've come already. And that suggests to me Peter was prophesying beforehand, look out, there's a massive surge of false teaching coming. And Jude writes in the air where it's already come. And he writes to remind them what they've already learned from Peter and Paul and others. Now, before we go to the bottom of the page, I want us to do a little comparison between 2 Peter and Jude. Now, so this, you're going to want to have both 2 Peter and Jude open so you can flip back and forth and see these parallels. And you'll see exactly what I mean about Jude and 2 Peter being so similar. So on the little chart I gave you there, the left side is 2 Peter and the right side is Jude. So looking now at 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Peter says there, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and he goes on to speak about these. Jude similarly writes, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down. So, the point is, Peter starts off talking about our common salvation. You've been given salvation, now you need to grow in it. And Jude said, that's the kind of letter I wanted to write to you. But I couldn't get into that. There's something more pressing. Back in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And Jude, in verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that, and then he goes on to remind them of something in particular. So a very similar style. We already read the 2 Peter 2, verse 1, and Jude, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and we'll look at verse 5 too. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, who, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And now verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now, so there's three verses in a row which correspond to three verses in a row in the book of Jude. Jude verses 6. And the order is a little different. Look at verse 6 of Jude. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And verse 7, just as, and now actually I want to go back up to verse 5, middle of verse 5. After saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude switches the order of the things that Peter had just mentioned. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Well, I could walk through the rest of these. I don't know that I want to belabor the point, but you could do that later, and you'll find that it's sometimes exact phrases, but clearly very similar thoughts are mirrored. They're not verse by verse, phrase by phrase, but the same concepts are clearly found. So that it looks like one or the other is looking over the shoulder at what someone else had written. Now, there are some interesting differences. Now I'm at the bottom of page 2. In your handout. There are some interesting differences between the two books, especially the fact that Jude's quotations from things that are outside the Bible. There's one quotation Jude makes that's not in the Bible, and there's one other reference to something that's not found within the Bible. The first of these, and these are not found in Peter. So this is one of the differences. In verse 9, we have the record here of a story that's not found in the Bible. Verse 9 of Jude. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now you can go back into the Torah, you can go back into Deuteronomy, and you can go into Joshua. You will not find any reference to Michael the archangel arguing with Satan over Moses' body. It's not been recorded in the Old Testament. But there is a Jewish book written before the New Testament that talks about this. It's found in a Jewish book that's called the Testament of Moses. It was a well-known book in the first century. It was not part of Scripture, but it was a well-known book, and it's sometimes called the Assumption of Moses, and it's called that because at the end, it's a weird book. At the end of the book, supposedly it's a play-by-play of what happened when Moses died and after he died and how Moses was... His spirit was caught. Actually, Moses' body gets taken up to heaven at the end of the. it's assumed up to heaven. So this is actually referred to in another passage in the book of Acts in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 verse 36. He makes a reference to something that's found in the Testament of Moses. Acts chapter 7 verse 36. And if you weren't familiar with the Testament of Moses, you'd run right over it. But this man, he's talking about Moses, led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a recounting of what you have in the Old Testament. But the exact Greek phrase is word for word what's found in the Testament of Moses. Yes? It's like a lot of these books that are not part of Scripture, that they're clouded in mystery, and that's one of the reasons they weren't included in the Old Testament. So a lot of these non-biblical books have a mixture of truth and error, and that's why they're not included in Scripture. So, but what Scripture does is occasionally it reaches into them and pulls out the things that are true and preserves them, but it doesn't endorse what's found in the rest of them. So the book is thought to have been written around the time of Jesus, as around 4 BC and 4 to 30 AD. So there, here's a spot, verse 9 in Jude, where he makes reference to a tradition that had been written down. Apparently, the idea about Michael's battle with Satan over Moses' body had to have been around for a long time. It's not like, someone made it up. In the days of Jesus. So, and then on the third page of your notes, there's another one. This is an even more obvious one. Verses 15 to 16 of the book of Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, which has become more well known nowadays because of that ridiculous Noah movie that came out a couple years ago. So if you look at verses 15 and 16, actually back up to 14, he's talking about the false teachers. He says, "It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" So that does come word for word out of the book of Enoch. I've looked at it. I've compared it. It's actually there. This is another old Jewish book. It's older. It was somewhere written 250 BC to as late as 50 AD. I would think it's earlier. The reason we know it's this old is they actually found copies of it in the Dead Sea Caves. And they dated them. That kind of carbon dating is pretty accurate. You can even tell by the kind of penmanship they use what era, because scribes in different eras have different ways of writing letters. So it's not that, Jude wrote down these words and then someone else pilfered it and turned it into the book of Enoch. He is quoting something that is known in his day. And again, if you read the book of Enoch, is a bizarre book. I talked about this, I think, a year ago when we introduce the time between the Testaments. It's really bizarre. It's 110 chapters, and it's mostly supposedly the vision that, you know, what happened to Enoch? He gets caught up to heaven, or does he? So the whole book is this spinoff. Well, Enoch didn't quite go all the way to heaven. He's sort of hovering around, and the angels take him through time to show him what God is going to do. And so he watches the flood, and he watches, you know, the children come out of Egypt, it's a very, very bizarre book. But this is another one of those spots where here is a segment of it that Scripture pulls out and says, now this is true. This is, it was probably a ancient tradition about some things that Enoch had said, and it doesn't get put into the Old Testament, but the Spirit leads Jude to now bring this into Scripture late in redemptive history. Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't know, that sounds, I mean, maybe we should add the Book of Enoch. How do we know? Why should we add the Book of Enoch to the Bible? Yeah. Well, the next little thing I want to talk about is that the New Testament actually quite a few times quotes things that are not Scripture, and affirms the truth that's in them without endorsing the entirety of the book. Now, Sandy.
Some of these books, like you talk about, the Pentateuch, are they in the Apocrypha?
No. Yeah, actually, the Testament of Moses and the Book of Enoch are not even in the Apocrypha. Mm-hmm. So the Apocrypha basically just means hidden. And the reason they were called that was no one really knew who wrote them. But they were considered valuable. Or sometimes their value was considered questionable. It was kind of hidden, you know, is this really... But these other books are called pseudepigrapha, false writings. That is, they claim to be written by somebody, but they clearly aren't. Like, Enoch clearly did not write 110 chapters before the flood. And, you know, Noah didn't take that book onto the ark with him. So it's obviously not written by Enoch. So there are many, I think, if I remember right, there's like 60 of these at least. So the New Testament uses books sometimes that, and in fact, more often than even these, it'll quote pagan writings. And even Jesus, which is amazing. And I've got a list of five of them here, we'll take them in the order that they show up in the New Testament. Let's go back to Acts 17. Verse 28, Acts 17, and Paul is on Mars Hill. He's talking with the Greeks. This is the most sophisticated audience he's ever confronted, we would think. And he's preaching Christ to them. In Acts 17, verse 28, verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And now here's the quote. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So there's actually two quotations here. The first one, Paul quotes from the Greek poet Epimenides, who I know you read often. Epimenides, that's being E there. I don't know if it matters that much. Epimenides is from a poem. He wrote Cretica. It was written in the 6th century B.C. In him we live and move and have our being. And the ironic thing is, Epimenides is talking about Zeus. So what Paul does is he says, here's a concept of God. Now it's the wrong God, but and you're thinking this is the top God. Here's a concept of God that you have that's right, but you're talking about the wrong God. So let me take an idea that you have that's right, that's misplaced, and show you how this is true of the God of the Bible. And in the same verse at the end where he says, we are his offspring, or we are his children, some versions have, that number two here, this is from the Greek poet Aratus in his poem phenomenon is what that means. So twice in this sermon he does that. Now this next one is fascinating. Acts 26. Now, by the way, is Paul affirming everything Epimenides said? Obviously not. No. And they would have understood that too, by the way. He was talking about there's one God and he's made all people and all people are supposed to worship this one God. Acts 26, verse 14. This is one of three times where Paul recounts how Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. And verse 14 of Acts 26. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now this voice he hears, this is Jesus. And yet Jesus uses at the end of this statement a quote from a Greek poet. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads" comes from the Greek poet Aeschylus. And no, I've not read all of these. I'm not trained in classic literature. This is in his poem Agamemnon. It's a very well-known line in that day. People know these poets. Paul's trained classically. So Jesus takes something Paul knows and uses it for a different purpose. Paul quotes in his epistles sometimes from Greek poets. Number four, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Now, Corinth is a very, very Greek city. It's just down the road from Athens. The people there are familiar with a lot of Greek literature. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. There we go. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, Paul doesn't give any credit there, but I'm using the New American Standard, and it actually put quotation marks around that, because this comes from the play called Meander, written by the Greek poet Tice. And it's also found in another Greek poet, Euripides' poem, Aeolus. Aeolus was a more well-known poem, but Tice is the one who seems to have crafted this. Yes.
My notes say that it's from Meander's company, Tice. Is that a mistake or?
What does it say?
It says it's from Meander's company, Tice. So the company's
I might. You know, you're probably right. I probably have it switched. Yeah. Thank you. Let me make a note of that. You and your study Bible. That's good. Thank you. And one more time, we'll look at one in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Titus 1, verse 12. And this time, Paul actually, again, he says, I'm quoting somebody here. He's talking about there's a bad religious movement on the island of Crete that Titus has to deal with. And he says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" This is the same poem that Paul quoted when he was on Mars Hill. In fact, it's from the same paragraph in the poem. "One of their own," now a prophet of their own. And this is not a God fearing prophet. This is a prophet like Baal, you know, or Balaam rather. He said this thing that's true. Cretans. This is a character flaw that's common within Crete. And in the same paragraph in Epimenides, you have the statement, in you we live and move and have our being. I don't know if you remember this, but the Epimenides grew up on the island of Crete. And the Cretans had their own bizarre little mythology. You know, up on the main peninsula of Greece, Zeus is the top god. on Crete, they had this theory that Zeus was born on their island and died on their island, and they had shrines for his birthplace and his death place. And now Zeus was dead. You know, and no one else in the Greek world believed this, and Epimenides had rejected it. So he moves up north, and he writes this long poem to Zeus, and which he says, Zeus, can you believe they said this about you? Because in you we live and move and have our being. Cretans, you can't believe anything they say. They're lazy liars. You know, that's the context of this poem. But Paul is obviously not affirming Epimenides' theology or his paganism, but he's found these lines useful. He's using pagan poetry against the pagans, which is interesting to say. So, I mean, it goes without saying that neither Paul nor Jesus are affirming everything that's in these writings, but the lines that are quoted are well-known and they're useful expressions. And the same is true when these extra-biblical writings are used, when the Book of Enoch is referred to, when the Assumption of Moses is used. It doesn't affirm everything that's in them. It just finds something that's useful, and now it finds its place within Scripture. Now, before we close down today, I want to talk about the time of writing. We already talked about how Jude seems to be written after 2 Peter. 2 Peter has to be written around 67 or 68 A.D., and that's because Peter mentions that he's about to die. We know that he is martyred by Nero. Nero is off the throne by 70 A.D., so it has to be late in that time. So Jude would have to be written somewhere around the year 68 at the earliest. That has to be probably after Peter's death. And Jude is, you know, born around the same time as Jesus, so we probably have to have a cutoff date of something like 80 A.D. 80 A.D. is the latest it could be, it would seem. Jude refers to the warnings of the apostles that a surge of false teaching was coming. In Jude, verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." And that's almost a direct quote out of 2 Peter. In fact, it also sounds like things that Paul had said. This fits with the warnings that both Peter and Paul had been making right around the same time. I want you to look now in some of Paul's last books. 1 Timothy 4. This is the third to last book that Paul writes. This is written around 65 A.D. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So here's Paul. There is a surge of false teaching coming. 3 years later, 2 years later, Paul writes 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and a long list of errant views of life." And we've already read 2 Peter 2, verse 1, written right around the same time as 2 Timothy. "False prophets will come among you just as they did in ages past." So this is what Jude's referring to. Peter and Paul had both prophesied that there was a big, bad movement of false teaching that was going to press into the churches. And now Jude is writing in a time when it's already happened. So I think it's possible you could have, this is written sometime in the 70s, possibly even the early 80s. When you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are written in the 80s, Asia Minor is infiltrated with false teaching. And 1 John is written partly to explain, why did we lose so many people? Our churches have been hit bad. And John says, in one of the key verses in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out from us, that it might be clear that they were not of us. You know, So, but you keep going on in the faith that you've been taught. So the key themes of the book of Jude is there's three I've listed: the present surge of false teachers, God's great judgments in the past, and the one great judgment that's to come. And especially a beautiful theme is the preservation of God's people. Yes, there's falsehood coming and there's judgment coming, but God is going to preserve his own. If you look in verse 1, when he addresses them, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then at the very close of the book, he picks up the same idea. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So, briefly, I'll tell you the purpose of Jude, putting in one sentence. Jude writes to churches beleaguered by an invasion of false teachers, urging them to contend for the faith. Battle for the faith. To contend for the faith and to build themselves up in the faith as revealed through the apostles. Just like 2 Peter, which was warning about this, Peter's advice is first, focus on growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Build yourselves up in your faith. And then, but beware, there's false prophets coming, and then Peter ends with, keep building yourselves up in the faith. Jude does something similar. He starts off, I really wanted to give you a positive letter, but there's a lot of bad things happening. You've got to fight for the faith. And he ends with, you need to build yourselves up in the faith. Dealing with error is always, there's always two steps. There's the confrontation of what's false and kind of putting your spiritual foot down and saying, no, we're not going to stand for that. But then there is also actively pursuing the knowledge of God and Jesus and growing in the faith that's been revealed. So the next time we go through Jude, and I think I might do this tonight, I'll have a chart for you and we'll walk through the book verse by verse. Well, let's have prayer and we'll conclude this morning. Lord, thank you for the things that we've been able to look at this morning. And we are mindful that we live in a day in which there is much falsehood that roams around in the name of Christianity. And we want to be willing to stand for what's true. We also want to be committed to growing fervently in the faith that's been revealed to us in your word. So make us good, healthy warriors for the gospel. Who can rejoice in the Lord and also direct people away from that which is false. We pray this in Jesus' name.